seat, brethren. Find in your Bible the book of Psalms and Psalm 119. And as I begin reading at verse 41, keep in mind this structure that I want to suggest that we find in this section of the psalm. Fundamentally, we find in verses 41 to 43 a twofold petition. And then in verses 44 to 48, we find a fourfold purpose, or a fivefold purpose. In other words, what we find in the first section, verses 41 to 43, is that David is asking God for fundamentally two things. He's asking God to do two related things. And then verses 44 to 48, we find David's commitment to do certain things. And I want to suggest there's at least five of those things. So in verses 41 to 43, we have the matter, perhaps I can put it this way, of David's prayer. And then in verses 44 to 48, you find various motives for David's prayer. David is asking God to do two things for him. In verse 41, let your mercies come also to me. And verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. That's his twofold petition. And then he gives a fivefold purpose behind the petitions. In short, he's saying, oh God, if you do this and you give me these things that I'm asking, I will in turn respond in this way. All right, beginning at verse 41. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Notice, first of all, what David asked God to do. And generally speaking, David asked God to do two things. Notice first in verse 41, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Now, most of you are aware that mercy refers to God's goodness shown toward those in misery. Mercy always presupposes misery. Mercy is God's goodness or kindness or love shown to those in misery. And David here prays for mercies, plural. And I think the reason behind that is because David knew how miserable he was, or he knew his miserable condition strongly or keenly, and thus he sought not just mercy, but, if you will, mercies. David seems to equate God's mercies with his salvation. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord. And then he's going to say virtually the same thing, your salvation according to your word. And so the mercy in particular, or the mercies in particular that David here is seeking, could be summarized in this single wonderful word, salvation. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord. That is, your merciful salvation according to the promise of your word. So we find that every aspect of God's salvation, every aspect of God's salvation, be it a temporal salvation or deliverance, and I think that's primarily what David is here referring to, or what we might call eternal salvation from sin and hell, eternal deliverance, either temporal and eternal deliverance or salvation are merciful, are mercifully given. For, first of all, think of salvation eternal. God finds us how? In our sins and slaves of Satan. He finds us in the misery of our sins, and God grants us salvation or deliverance. But I think what you find here is, most likely, David not referring so much to eternal salvation, but to a temporal salvation. He was in some difficult way, he was in some form of misery, and he needed God to deliver him or rescue him out from his misery. And so he's asking God for mercy. Now, what was the cause of his misery? Well, we obviously don't know. We do know that in the next phrase, or in the next verse, verse 42, he speaks about those who are casting reproach upon him. They're mocking him. They're ridiculing him. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. And so I think if you put all this together, what most likely is happening is something like this. David is undergoing all manner of oppression from his wicked enemies. And in particular, he's the object of ridicule and scorn. They're casting reproach or reproaches upon him. And because they're casting reproaches, plural, upon him, he needed mercies, plural, from God. It's also possible that he's thinking back to the condition that he's already mentioned. Like, for example, in verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Or verse 28, my soul melts from heaviness. He was in a very difficult way. And apparently, that's what I suggest, most likely what you have here. David was in those conditions, or that condition, or a condition similar. He was depressed and discouraged. And on top of it, his enemies were mocking him. I think that's probably what you have. In fact, we could even translate the word laughing at. So shall I have an answer for him who laughs at me, who ridicules me, who mocks me. In fact, all through the Psalms, you find the psalmist the object of ridicule, scorn, and reproach. For example, think of this verse from Psalm 3 and verse 2. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. There again, David is in a difficult way. Not sure exactly all that's happening, but he's in a bad way. He's discouraged. And to top it off, his enemies are laughing at him and mocking him. Look, he claims to be a Christian man. He claims to be a child of God. And here he is, left alone by God. And they were laughing at him and mocking him and ridiculing him, suggesting that God had left him alone. I think that's probably what you have here, all wrapped up and implied in the word reproach. And so David is asking God for mercy, or perhaps a merciful deliverance from this condition and from his enemies. Now, before I move on, let me just stop here and pause for a second and suggest from this first petition we learn that this world is filled with misery, even for Christian people. Now, Christians are not in misery in the way that sinners are. And thus, Christians don't need salvation in the way sinners need salvation. We already have salvation. There's an aspect of our salvation to come, for sure. But we are saved. We have been the recipients of God's mercy. But we need ongoing mercy because we continually sin as Christians. And we often face the ridicule and the scorn and the reproach of this world. People laugh at us. People ridicule us. They heap all manner of reproach upon us. And thus, we, like David, brethren, have to pray regularly, "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord." But another lesson, and one closely related to it, is this. God is full of mercy, both for the sinner and, in this text specifically, for the saint. Perhaps we can say there's enough mercy in God to deliver every Christian, out from his or her misery. Do you remember what we read in Lamentations 3? "Your mercies are new every morning." God's mercies are new every morning. So regardless of the cause of our misery, the cause of our misery might be manifold as Christians. It could be that we're not dealing with our sins rightly. It could be that our enemies are wickedly maligning us, laughing at us and mocking us, or casting reproach upon us. Or it could be that we're just not thinking rightly, and we have the woe is me mindset or mentality, and we've created 80 or 90 or 95% of all our problems. Brother, I'm a master. Unfortunately, I'm a master of that. I can sit at my desk before 7 o'clock in the morning and find myself in a big ocean of misery, all self-created and probably half of it fictitious, if not 3/4 of it. But irrespective of the cause of our misery, this is my point here. We have to follow the example of David and make application to God for many mercies. Look how he puts it. "Let your mercies come also to me." Look, your mercies have gone to such and such. Your mercies have been renewed throughout generations. From David's perspective, he could look back and see how faithful God has been in bestowing his merciful salvation upon his people for generations. And so too, we have to say, you know what? God was faithful to deliver David. He was faithful to deliver everybody before him and everybody after him. There was sufficient mercy for all of those people, for all of his Davids. And thus, there's sufficient mercy for me in God, from God, in Christ. And what is it that we have to stand upon, brethren, to obtain this mercy? It's certainly not our merits. What is it that David stands upon to make application to God for mercy? God's promise. "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word." That means according to the promises of your word. As you promised in your word, you would. But let me just finally say that this text also says something. This first petition also says something to sinners. What must a sinner pray for? Well, the sinner need not pray or ought not to pray for temporal deliverances. That's for the child of God to pray for. But he must first pray for eternal deliverance. And even though David's prayer here concerns temporal deliverances as a child of God, I would say just take these words and put them in your heart and your mouth and come to God similarly, as did David. But come as a sinner and say, "Oh God, let your mercies come also to me. Your mercies have been bestowed upon my wife and my husband or my children or my parents or my grandparents. Let your mercies also come to me, O Lord." Your salvation according to the promise of Scripture that if we confess our sins, that God would, for Jesus' sake, be merciful and gracious to us and forgive us all our sins. Well, there's another half to the prayer, and that's verse 43. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. I think what David here is praying for is that God would strengthen him to both believe and speak the truth to his enemies who were maligning him and casting reproach upon him. Seemingly, David was facing reproach from his enemies, and he felt the need of strength if he would be able to stand before his enemies and speak the truth of the word to his enemies who were laughing at him and mocking him for his personal beliefs. And I think that there's at least the implication here that David felt how prone he was to be ashamed of his testimony. And that's why you find a little later on he commits to pray, commits to speak in verse 46 of God's testimonies without being ashamed. It seems that David here is asking God that he would have boldness as well as skill in speaking the truth to those very same people who reproached him. That he would be enabled to boldly stand firm and stand fast, or have the word of truth in his mouth, that is, able to speak it both with boldness and skill, even to the very same people who were casting upon him scorn and ridicule. All right, well, that brings us then to what he promised to do in light of those prayers. And generally speaking, I want to suggest from verse 44, he has provided five things that he will do in response to what he asked God to do in the previous two petitions. And the first is found in verse 44, namely, I will keep your law. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. Now, brethren, you know to keep means to guard or cherish. To keep means to guard or cherish that leads to obedience. So keeping the law or keeping the commandments is more than obeying the commandments. It is that. But it's first and even foremostly guarding or cherishing the commandments that leads to obeying the commandments. If God gave him mercy and grace, as he's asked, and boldness to stand firm upon the word, verse 43, he would in turn keep God's commandments, notice, continually, forever and ever. Really what David is doing here is making something of a vow. Children, you know, the scriptures, the Psalms in particular, are filled with righteous men making vows to God. Vow making isn't wrong or forbidden in the scriptures. Hasty and foolish vows are oftentimes forbidden in the scriptures. But David is largely saying something like this: Oh God, if you give me the mercy and the grace and the boldness, I will in turn keep your commandments continually forever. David is here confessing his dependence upon God's grace and promising God what he will do when and if God gives him the grace and the ability to do so. If God would show him mercy and deliver him from his enemies, he would keep God's law forever. If God would hear his cry and rescue him and deliver him from his misery by his tender mercies and would embolden him and enable him to stand firm upon the truth of his word and to speak it with skill and clarity even to his enemies, he says, in response to that, O God, I will be your willing slave, your willing servant all of my days. That's what David is praying. That's what David is promising or purposing. Secondly, verse 45, I will walk in your precepts, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Now, the idea of seeking, again, goes back to the concept of keeping. One way of keeping God's commandments is seeking them. That is, studying them, memorizing them, and as we see here towards the end, meditating upon them. That's what it means by seeking. If God's commandments are a treasure that we guard and cherish, that is, that we keep, then of necessity we'll seek them. David says to seek God's precepts is to walk at liberty. To seek God's precepts, which includes keeping, cherishing, and obeying, seeking God's precepts is walking at liberty. Now, the word translated liberty means a broad or wide place. It simply means true freedom. Freedom to do what we've been created to do. Freedom to love God. Freedom to obey God. All right? So, David is saying, if you show me mercy, O God, and you give me boldness, that is, keep your word in my mouth, enable me to speak it with skill and boldness and compassion, and you give me mercy and deliver me from my enemies and from my present misery, if you do this for me, I will keep your commandments continually, and I will walk at liberty as I do so because I'm seeking your commandments. In other words, seeking the commandments, walking in the commandments, keeping the commandments of God equals true freedom. Now surely, brethren, I don't have to tell you that that runs contrary, doesn't it, to native man's philosophy. Native man's philosophy thinks obeying God, keeping God's commandments, isn't liberty, isn't freedom. It's actually bondage. That's what native man tells us. And brethren, many even professing Christians would tell us that. That Christians have nothing to do with the commandments. Christians have nothing to do with the law. But is that the theology of David in this psalm, in this verse? David seems to understand the very opposite. That real freedom, real liberty is had by those who obey God's commandments. Who obey God's commandments out of love. Now, here's the lesson, very simply. Obedience to God's law is true liberty. That is, it's liberty to love, obey, and enjoy God. For example, children, think of this. Think of a train. A train that travels on its tracks. And for the sake of illustration, this train can talk and think. Isn't there a train like in the books, the children books, Tommy the Train or something like that? Thomas the Train, is that what it is? Okay, let's shorten it to Tommy the Train. Tommy the Train. Tommy the Train says, you know what, I'm tired of only traveling on these two rails. I want real freedom. I want to be able to run in the field like those horses. And he's always dreaming and he sees these horses running at freedom in the field. So one day he skips the tracks and he sets out to follow the horses through the field. But he gets only a few yards in and what happens? He gets stuck. And there he is. Stuck in the field, thinking he's going to have freedom, but in the end, he has what? Just bondage. And yet, think of some gracious people who kindly help Tommy the Train out of the field, back onto the tracks, and it's then and there, running on the tracks, that Tommy the Train finds real freedom. Well, my friend, it's true. It's a stupid story. But it's true. That's us by nature. We don't want to follow God's commandments. By nature, all of us in Adam, let's put it this way, in Adam, all of us left the tracks and went into the field. And what God does in His grace, you know what He does? He takes us out of the field, He washes us, He cleans us up, and He puts us where? He doesn't put us back in the field. He puts us on the tracks. And He enables us out of love to obey Him. And brethren, that's real freedom. Real freedom is doing what God made you to do. And that is love Him. And how does that love express itself? Have no other gods before me. Have no carved images. Take not my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Murder not. Commit adultery not. Etc., etc. Thirdly, I will speak of your testimonies. Verse 46. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. David promises to unashamedly speak and uphold God's testimonies even before pagan kings and rulers. Now, if there were ever people who might pressure us into not speaking up about the things of God, it would probably be pagan kings and rulers. But David here commits to speak unashamedly, even in the very presence of pagan kings and rulers. Let me suggest this lesson. One, we should speak the truth to those within our sphere of influence. David surely spoke the truth to his servants. He certainly spoke the truth, likely, to his house, his family. But what he's saying here is, because of my position, I'll have access even into the presence of pagan kings. And Father, oh God, give me the grace. Take not your mercies from me. Take not your word of truth utterly from my mouth. Give me boldness. Give me grace. Give me strength. Give me courage to stand even in the presence of pagan kings and rulers and to utter your divine truth. That's what he's saying. And so when Paul was converted, he preached the gospel where? To his fellow Hebrews. He took it to those who were around him. Brethren, I have no problem with having a burden for those kinds of people from which we came. It's natural. It's logical. David had a burden to speak the truth even in the very presence of pagan kings, because he would have access to the presence of pagan kings. But another lesson here would be this. Even the best Christian needs grace and strength to speak the truth boldly. Brother, I actually find much encouragement here, because I can be at times cowardly. And look what David is saying. If you give me that, if you give me the grace and the mercy and the help I've asked for. He's not committing to do this in and of his own abilities. Remember, verse 46 is preceded by two petitions. Give me mercy. Give me grace. Make me bold. Take not your word from my mouth utterly. If you do all that, O God, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. But if God doesn't give us the grace, if He doesn't give us the encouragement, if He doesn't give us the boldness and the courage, if He doesn't give us those things, then we're all going to be ashamed, and none of us are going to open our mouths one single peep. And I know that, brethren, because I've done that, unfortunately. I have played the coward, and I have closed my mouth when I should have opened it. I've done it, and you've done it, we've all done it. Too much to even count. Too many times to even number. And so David is asking that God would give him grace, that he wouldn't be ashamed, and that he wouldn't be fearful or cowardly, even in the presence of pagan kings. D, or what is that? 4. I would delight in your commandments, verse 47. And I would delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Now, I've said this before, but the best way, I think, to explain delight, the best definition of delight, I think, is to wed together two words and two concepts, joy and contentment. What is delight? Joyful contentment. That's what it is. It's joyful contentment. And why is it that David here commits to delight in God's commandments? Why is it that David here says he will find deep and great joy and contentment in the commandments? Well, he goes on to say, verse 47, I will delight myself in your commandments. And here's why. Because he loved them. Because he loved the commandments. And because he loved the commandments, he found joy in them as well as deep satisfaction. Fifthly and finally, I will lift my hands to your commandments, verse 48. Now, the imagery of lifting hands likely refers to one of two things. And it's possible that it's a hybrid of both. It's possible that David is lifting his hands to God's commandments, which is another way of saying lifting his hands to God himself. It could mean that David is lifting his hands in prayer, asking God for grace to keep his commandments. Or else, he's lifting his hands in praise, thanking God for his commandments. But either way, the posture of raising hands in Scripture is ordinarily attributed to either praise or prayer. And those really go together, don't they? David is here raising his hands. He's lifting up his hands because of God's commandments, in light of God's commandments. That is, he's thanking and he's praising God for his word and his commandments in particular. And he's petitioning and or asking God for help and grace to keep them. And why is it, again, that he's praising or praying, he's praising God for the commandments or praying to God for grace to keep the commandments? But again, verse 48, he loves them. David again loves the commandments. And so he's praising and he's praying to God for grace. Let me make this one application, and that is this. Lifting hands in either private or public worship isn't unbiblical. It isn't unbiblical. And just because so many people in our day have likely distorted the practice, and that they're raising their hands perhaps for the wrong reasons, nevertheless, just because a lot of people have raised their hands for the wrong reasons, brethren, it ought not to keep us from raising our hands for the right reasons. Now, I'm not here advocating that we all start this Sunday to raise our hands in worship. But I am saying if somebody were to raise their hands in worship, it wouldn't be unbiblical. And in fact, it would actually be biblical. Traditionally, we don't raise our hands, do we, as Reformed Baptist or as Baptist, unless you're Pentecostal Baptist. But ordinarily, Baptists don't. Reformed Baptists don't. And there's tradition behind that. I think there is a cultural aspect here. That's fine. It's not so much the outward that matters. It's the inward, right? David wants to raise his hands. He wants to outwardly show what inwardly is happening. That's all it is. Remember, Paul actually says in 1 Timothy 2, in regards to public worship that he wanted the men in every church to stand and to raise their hands in prayer. But if you go and read that passage, it isn't so much the posture, but the piety that he's after. Raising hands without wrath or dissension. It's piety, not so much posture. But to be, if I could tell you a secret, and it won't be a secret after this, and perhaps we can muzzle the microphone at this point. I oftentimes, probably most of the time, raise my hand in prayer and praise in my study. I do it all the time. It feels natural. And it doesn't feel so natural in church just because of tradition. And I'm not opposed to that. I can live with that. But I do when I pray in the congregational prayer. You wouldn't know because you're never looking. Your heads are down and your eyes are closed. But if you were ever to take a peek, you probably would notice that at times I raise my hands. In fact, I probably raise my hands in my congregational prayer 3/4 of the time. So, here's the application. If sometime in the future you see me singing or praying or preaching or doing some other form of worship as we've gathered on the Lord's Day, or if you see another brother or sister raise their hands, this is like a Reformed Baptist hand raising. Or if they raise their hands like that, wow. Or maybe like this. While it could be awkward in ways, I just suggest that we try to work through it and just ignore it. And just say, and give the brother the benefit of the doubt. Don't think the worst of somebody. Oh, so-and-so is really trying to get all the attention. No, say, this brother is trying to do like David did in Psalm 119, verse 48. Where he said, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments. Well, that's our time for tonight. Let's pray. And then we'll break up into our three groups. Our Father and God in heaven, we do ask your blessing upon this, your word. We ask that you would cause us to believe it, to love it, live it, and share it. And now bless our time of prayer. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.